Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. This is the next to last lesson. Today, we will continue our discussions on aberrant covenantal theologies. Hopefully, we'll get through new covenant theology, a brief overview of federal vision, get into some Kleining republication, and hopefully get into a little bit of the so-called natural law or radical two kingdoms theology. We may not get there. And then next week, we'll wrap those up, and then we'll have a summary, a brief summary of the overview of covenant theology, and then hopefully there'll be questions. At the very beginning of the course, we had 14 or so reasons why to study covenant theology. I'd encourage the class to look at those questions, see if they've been successfully answered. We've said some historic Presbyterian teaching here. We've said some controversial things, and all questions are welcome, and we really hope that we will have some next week as we conclude this series on covenant theology. So let's dive in here. We're starting out in our binder. We're starting out with slide number 98, and we are going to review the second of our covenantal aberrancies, and this is New Covenant Theology. And we've classified this as severely heterodox, and it is mainly a theology that's in the Reformed Baptist camp, particularly amongst what we would call non-confessional Baptists. There are Baptist groups that we would call confessional, and they adhere to the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is in many respects a word-for-word reproduction of the Westminster Standards, but of course, given their Baptist orientation, there are some differences. Some of the most staunchest opponents to New Covenant theology have been the particular or confessional Baptist, and we praise the Lord for them. So a lot of the New Covenant theologians are what we would call non-confessional. This theology has even caused controversy in families. There are two brothers, Ernest Reisinger and John Reisinger. Ernest Reisinger holds a traditional view on the covenants, and his brother John has adopted New Covenant theology. So basically, we'll just go through some of the features. And probably to just sum up New Covenant theology, it's in essence a form of Calvinistic dispensationalism. That's really what it is. There are some specificities that we'll get into in a minute. But if you look at the first half of the slide, 98, according to the proponents of this theology, the primary thrust of New Covenant theology is the recognition of a promise fulfillment understanding of Scripture. They suggest that whereas, quote, dispensationalism cannot get Israel and the church together in any sense whatsoever, and covenant theology cannot get them apart, quote, New Covenant theology finds the realization of all that the Old Covenant typified in the New Testament church. The Mosaic economy is viewed as a temporal, conditional covenant that has been forever replaced by the glory of the New Covenant. And you read that at face value, and it sounds fairly benign. As we'll show, they have failed in their attempt to find a middle ground between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But the key phrase here is where they say the Mosaic economy is viewed as temporal. Well, we would agree with that there was continuities and discontinuities, a conditional covenant, and that's debatable, and that has been forever replaced. So that's the key word, replaced. Traditional covenant theology teaches that the new covenant is just the fullest, full blossom, nuclear warhead strength conclusion of the old covenant. As we said, the old covenant was good, it was obscure, it was a burden, that type of thing, but in no way did the new covenant replace the old covenant. Well, these people are saying that it did, that it's something totally new and different, and hence it becomes an aberrant theology. So what I have here is just a brief list of some of their distinctive views, and I think we'll readily see, given the detailed nature in which we've looked at traditional covenant theology, I think we can quickly identify some of the sore spots that they have in this theology. In the first instance, New Covenant theology denies the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Now, we have not said that by denying any of these, that makes one a heretic, but that is a very severely heterodox position. And as our friend Wilhelmus of Brakel commented several hundred years ago, if you don't understand these covenants, especially the covenant of works, many other errors will follow. And that is exactly what has happened. New Covenant theology's view of the relation between the historic covenant arrangements of redemptive history are quite dispensational. There is no appreciation for the unity of the covenant of grace or the fact that we belong to one and the same covenant as Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, etc. It denies the unity of the Mosaic Law. In other words, they say that the Mosaic Law as a unit cannot be divided. And as a consequence of this belief, they reject the historic distinctions that covenant theologians have made between moral law, civil laws, and judicial laws. And we have upheld those views that distinction is biblical and necessary. So again, they look at the whole law, the law and the prophets, as just being one unit, and there's no distinction. So as a consequence, being that some of that law has truly been abrogated, they can use that to abrogate the whole thing. So therefore, the moral law cannot apply to the believer in the New Testament unless moral commands are given there. And of course, the magistrate cannot use Scripture to guide his activities either. So basically, as I just said, this affirms the expiration of the Mosaic Law, which according to New Covenant theology is no longer operative for Christians today. A while back, my son John was interacting with a New Covenant theologian online, and they were having this debate on the nature of the law in the New Covenant. And we had spoken earlier that there are certain laws abusing handicapped people or sexual perversions with animals. Those laws are still in effect, but they are not repeated in the New Testament. Another group of laws that are not repeated and only tangentially referred to are the incest laws. There are some allusions to them, you know, 1 Corinthians 5 and so forth. But basically, John was able to get this man to be consistent in his theology in saying that if the civil magistrate permitted you to marry your sister, and if you're a Christian and she was a believer, then you could do so. Well, we would, of course, reject that notion. And so that is some of the problems with this type of theology. It tends towards antinomianism. Teaches that Christians, New Covenant theology teaches that Christians are only under the law of Christ, commands given by Christ and his apostles. This is fairly easily refuted in is that Christ wrote the Bible. So just because he said something in the New Testament does not mean he didn't say something in the Old Testament. So again, there's this very radical discontinuity, between the Old and the New Covenants. Of course, being Baptists, they reject infant baptism. That would be expected. Another view they have is the affirmation that the church began at Pentecost and that there is no church in the Old Testament. Well, we can refute this by looking at a couple of scripture passages. We won't read them all, but I'll just reference them. One, we have Exodus 16.2, and in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it refers to the church in the wilderness, and the Greek word ecclesia is used there. So basically, in the Old Testament, we have the church in the wilderness. And then, of course, when Stephen was giving his great sermon at the time that he was put to death, he referred to that, and of course, the same Greek word is used. So ecclesia is the Greek word for church or congregation. So again, the New Covenant theologians, they believe that the church began at Pentecost, that there is no church in the Old Testament, but only the elect of Israel. And then they see that the saints of the Old Testament as being added to the church after the church is built in the New Covenant. And that's clearly contrary to what we've looked at so many months. Another distinctive is that a rejection of the normative aspect of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath. And they look at Colossians 2:16, where it starts off, let no one judge, and then it goes through all the various feast days and those types of things. And they read that as the equivalent of, quote, the fourth commandment is obsolete. So they made an unnecessary jump from, these ceremonial or ritualistic aspects of the law are indeed done away with, and then they made the unwarranted jump to saying, oh, yeah, and by the way, the fourth commandment's done away with, too. So in a very literal sense, they reject one of the Ten Commandments. But as we've said, they really reject the Ten Commandments in the New Testament era anyway because, there's that radical discontinuity. So while there are many moral teachings in the New Testament, it's only those teachings that can guide the Christian life. So we cannot appeal to anything according to their view in the Old Testament. And that also contradicts the passage in 2 Timothy, where all Scripture is inspired and useful for us in all areas of life. And then lastly, New Covenant theology denies that the indwelling of the Spirit, of believers in the Old Testament was the same as in the New Testament. And they make reference to the fact that Jesus said he would send a comforter. Well, this is clearly contradicted by Psalm 51:11 and Isaiah 63:10-14. There are times that the scripture uses language that in isolation can lead to wrong conclusions. You know, we look at the great Jeremiah passage, Jeremiah 31:31-34, where it talks about, I will establish a new covenant and I will write the law in their hearts. Well, if you read that in isolation, you get the idea that, well, God did something different to believers in the old covenant. He didn't do that. He wrote the law on their hearts. It's not a difference in kind, it's a difference in degree. So in the old covenant, when Jeremiah was making that prophecy, he wasn't saying that God saved people differently in the Old Testament. He was saying is that in the new covenant, his saving grace will be explosive. It will be manifest. And as we've said previously, in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was sprinkled out. In the New Covenant, the Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches one sermon and 3,000 people are converted right on the spot. We didn't see things like that in the Old Covenant. And when you do a very careful analysis of the Scriptures, it does become readily apparent that even though Israel, typologically, was the visible church, many of those people were not truly regenerated. So it's one of degree, not a difference in kind. So that's a very, very important point. So that's New Covenant theology. And as we concluded with the slide 98, its biggest flaw is it tends to be very antinomian. It can lead to some very serious deficiencies, you know, in conduct. And again, too, there are probably some future problems that will develop that we haven't seen yet, because there's a rule of thumb that bad theology sooner or later leads to bad practice. And we've seen that many, many times. One real quick example, we had discussed this in the men's group a number of years ago in the church. John Piper had written a series of articles basically denouncing the idea that Christians could engage in self-defense. And I know a number of us discussed that, and it was a very peculiar exegesis. And well, it was not predictable at the time when his theological viewpoint, which we'll get to next on a works righteousness paradigm for salvation, I was disappointed and saddened, but in a way I wasn't surprised, because when you have such poor exegesis of Scripture, it's going to raise its head somewhere else. So that's why we are commanded in Scripture to be accurate handlers of the Word of God. We need to study the Word carefully, and we do not have the right to misinterpret the words of God. We have to get them proper. So any questions on New Covenant theology? Okay. Next, we will turn our attention. We'll look over to slide 99. And what we're going to look at now is the federal vision. And under this heading, we could include the Auburn Avenue theology, which is strictly the federal vision. You could also include Shepherdism, which is a precursor to the federal vision, and it was taught by Norman Shepherd, who was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary East in the 60s and 70s. And then I've also included in there Piperism, you know, after John Piper's thing. They are not identical, but they're very similar. And in the end, you know, you have this this synergistic works righteousness in play, and that's the foundational error of these theologies. In other words, that our works are accounted and attributed to the merit by which we earn. Of course, there's grace involved, but it's a combination of merit and grace, which is a fatal flaw. So let's look at some specific points here. If we look at the handout in the back, if we go back right beyond the slides, we have that section which I refer to as the handout. If you go back a few pages, there's a paper there that says PCA Summary, Federal Vision, New Perspective on Paul. And so the PCA, they had dealt with this issue, and they came to the proper conclusions. But sadly, there's clear evidence that there are at least some men who still teach these things, but yet they never are disciplined. And that's a huge disappointment. But if you'll see that, it's right after the dispensationalism section. And there were 9 summary points. We're not going to go over all of them, but I just selected a few to go over just to give you the gist of what it is that Federal Vision teaches. And again, this is a very vast topic. We could do a number of sermons, but Patrick has covered that pretty well over the years on Federal Vision directly. He's given some sermons on so-called piperism. And so this will be nothing new. But for those who weren't here for those sermons, this will just give us an overview of some of their distinctives. The first point is the Westminster or the PCA summary of Federal Vision, New Perspective on Paul. They state, one, the view that rejects the bicovenantal structure of Scripture as represented in the Westminster Standards, i.e. views which do not merely take issue with the terminology, but the essence of the First and Second Covenant framework, is contrary to those standards. Basically, what they're saying here is that the Westminster Confession, echoing Scripture, teaches a bicovenantal standard. There's a covenant of works, and there's a covenant of grace. And those are the only two covenants that God uses to deal with mankind in history. Point number two, the view that the individual is, quote, elect by virtue of his membership in the visible church, and that this, quote, election, end quote, includes justification, adoption, and sanctification, but that this individual could lose his election if he forsakes the visible church is contrary to the Westminster Standards. And, of course, I agree with all of these points. Number four, we'll skip down to four, the view that strikes the language of, quote, merit, end quote, from our theological vocabulary so that the claim is made that Christ's merits are not imputed to his people, is imputed to his people is contrary to the Westminster Standards. And that's very, very true. Number five, the view that, quote, union with Christ, end quote, renders imputation redundant because it subsumes all of Christ's benefits, including justification, under this doctrinal heading is contrary to the Westminster Standards. Six, the view that the water baptism effects a covenantal union with Christ through which each baptized person receives the saving benefits of Christ's mediation, including regeneration, justification, and sanctification, thus creating a parallel soteriological system to the decretal standards of the Westminster Standards, is contrary to those confessions. So basically what they're teaching here is baptismal regeneration. You get baptized, and you get all these saving benefits, but yet they also teach that you can lose those benefits. And those of us who are steeped in historic Reformed theology know that those are anathema doctrines to the confessional and historic viewpoint. The last view that we'll look at is number nine, the view that justification is in any way based on our works, or the so-called final verdict of justification is based on anything other than the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ received through faith alone, is contrary to the Westminster Standards. And this is basically the hallmark or foundational the belief that they hold. Yes, we're saved by grace. As Piper put it, we have initial justification, but then our works go back and play a role leading to final salvation. And that is a synergistic idea of salvation as opposed to a monergistic idea. Traditional Reformed theology teaches that God takes care of all aspects of the salvation of mankind. Man contributes nothing to his salvation, whereas in these other synergistic views, including Federal Vision, Piperism, Shepherdism, is that there is a synergism, there is a cooperation between man and God. And, of course, these are clearly contrary to Scripture and to our confessional standards. So if we look back at slide number 99, the foundational errors of the Federal Vision and its doctrinal cousins. And as we noted, Shepherdism is pretty close. It was a precursor to what we now call the Federal Vision or the Auburn Avenue theology. John Piper, being a Baptist, he's not going to fall into the error of baptismal regeneration. So that part of it doesn't really apply to his view. But again, the final summary is that there is some way in which a man's works play a role in his justification or final salvation. So we have a summary here on slide 99. Federal Vision denies the covenant of works. Number two, it denies and or blurs the visible and invisible church distinction. Number three, hypersacramentalism or baptismal regeneration. Again, that excludes Piper. And the fourth view is conflates justification and sanctification, which in essence is a form of neo-Catholicism. That's what the Catholics teach, which results in a fatal works righteousness paradigm. And as we mentioned, that's monergism versus synergism. They take a synergistic approach. And it's a bold statement and one undertaken with great care and humility, but Federal Vision is heresy and has to be treated as such. Yes, sir?
Yeah. page toward the back of the book, PCA summary.
Yes.
Do we know when that was created and was it a committee? How many people?
I don't know the number on the committee, but it was in the mid-2000s. It was probably around 2006, 2007, thereabouts.
It was one of those study committees.
Study committees,
that
right.
Actually did hear.
Right, right.
Do it.
Yes. Patrick.
You know, I had Guy Waters as a professor when that committee was meeting. He was the main guy. He wrote a book on right. Federal vision and covenant theology where he points out that this all this stuff is like the, I mean, I can hear him saying everything on here.
Yeah.
That this stuff is contrary to the Westminster standards. So it was like 2007, 2008.
Yeah, right around that time frame. Yeah. Yeah. But I don't know. Again, I'm still learning, PCA polity, so I'm not clear as to how, you know, the committee made a statement. I don't know if the mere making of the statement in PCA church government makes it part of the Constitution or not. But as I said, regrettably, there are still some people who hold to these aberrant theological views, and they're never disciplined. Yeah.
It's sad to know that when Norm Shepherd was dismissed from the seminary in 1978, that did not end the controversy.
No. Right.
To this day.
Yes. Yes.
In fact, my best friend in college went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he said, word for word, what you just read in point number 5, union with Christ renders imputation redundant.
Right.
He said that,
yeah.
I remember thinking, really? So there's no need for us to talk about the need that we have for Christ's personal righteousness to justify us. He said, no, it's all subsumed under the category of union with Christ.
Right.
So that stuff is still being taught there, and the graduates from there are coming out with all this stuff as part of their bloodstream.
Yeah, I think the root causes is one is that we don't enforce a strict subscriptionalism. That's a huge problem. And then secondly, Norman Shepherd, when he was dismissed, you know, to the best of my knowledge, he was not disciplined. He was a member of the OPC. He was not disciplined. So he transferred his ministerial credentials to the Christian Reformed Church and spread this around for another 20 years. So we can see that when the church doesn't do one of its primary marks, there's problems. Yes, sir.
One more thing on the point. Old Thomas Robertson, the guy that wrote Christ and the Covenants.
Yep.
Really great theologian. Did you read Christ and the Covenants?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a great book?
Great book, yep.
He wrote a book in 1983 chronicling everything that happened at Westminster Seminary, but it wasn't published until 20 years later because nobody wanted to publish it because they thought that's going to stir up strife between the seminaries and... The book's called The Justification Controversy. It's shocking to read
right. What
actually went on there. And the cronyism, people defending their friends because their friends, even though they were teaching a very clearly false gospel,
right. Really
made me suspicious of the seminary model of John.
Yeah, it is a serious problem. And as we'll see when we look at, you know, republication, the same bad fruit comes forth. But again, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, when Norman Shepherd, you know, he started, the reason that came to light is there were some astute students, they were taping some of his lectures, and there were a couple of key words that raised some antennas, but again, in fairness to some of the opponents of this, it took a while for good men to get their arms around this, because there's redefinition of terms, it's sort of like a ghost, you can't quite grab onto it. Well, what do you mean by that? What does this mean? What does that mean? And it took a long time to come out. And one of the strengths of the Federal Vision theology is they were strongly opposed to antinomianism in the church. And of course, that's a huge problem in the Christian church today, is this idea that we can live any way we want. So many, many good Christians said, well, yeah, this is great. We gotta fight antinomianism, but it was done under the guise of Federal Vision. So it was a very, very subtle but very deviant form of theology. So. All right, well, like I said, we could say many, many words on that. It's as Patrick mentioned, many books have been written on this, pro and con, and it's one of those topics that you could say a lot on, but I think we've fairly covered the gist of what they believe. So, all right, next we're going to move on to what we would call Mosaic Kleinian Republication. You know, we refer to this a lot periodically over this course, and so now we'll get to the nuts and bolts of the republication doctrine. We've concluded that this is a heterodox view. The men who hold these views in the larger sense are not by any means heretics. They're otherwise good theologians. But as I hope to show, this is still a pretty bad doctrine, and it has very significant implications. It's important to note that Kleinian Republication and Radical Two Kingdoms Theology are sister doctrines. We're going to look at them separately, but you'll see next week when we get into that in more detail, you'll see that they really go hand in hand, and they really have to be together to draw the conclusions that they do. So it's a real important point. So basically, Republication is the notion that the Mosaic Covenant is in some sense a republication of the covenant of works. Well, I've been teaching here for 3 months now, and we've hit this pretty hard. It should be obvious where I'm going to come down on this, because I would say that in no sense is the Mosaic Covenant a republication of the covenant of works. And it really boils down to, I tried to figure out, you know, these are complex topics. You read the theologians, they go back and forth, and there's a lot of complex language. But the real fundamental issue is, you know, I like to go to root causes, because if you make a wrong diagnosis, you can't treat the patient. The real fundamental problem here is where does human merit play? Well, what role does human merit play in the covenant of grace? Well, we've learned it plays none. So the covenant of works, okay, was meritorious in the sense that Adam, pre-fall, had the ability to, and he could have kept the covenant of works. He had the ability to do so. So he could have earned, quote-unquote, covenantal merit, as the theologians say, in the pre-fall covenant. He fell, as we know, by the decree of God. So he then earned, he demerited everything that has fallen on us. We now have a sin nature through original sin. We now commit actual sins because of that sin nature. So really, this is the fundamental argument in republication in its various forms, is what role, if any, does merit play in the covenant of grace? And I'm arguing that it plays no role. So let's go and look at some points about that. As we have learned from our previous discussions regarding the covenant of works, the law, and the inseparable nature of the various sub-covenants of the covenant of grace in the Old Covenant, as I said, there is no sense in which the Mosaic Covenant can represent a republication of the covenant of works. Before we get into some detail, just very briefly, a little bio on Meredith Klein, who was a major proponent of a form of republication. He was born in 1922. He passed away in 2007. He was a professor at Westminster Seminaries East and then Westminster West in Escondido, California for many years. He is perhaps best known for his important contributions in the area of suzerain vassal treaties. You know, he looked at the various treaties, and he did some really good work historically. Even there was a little bit problematic, because then what he would do is he would look at what these pagan kings did, and then he would read that back into Scripture as if God somehow had to follow what these kings did as far as how he, God, would structure covenants. So, you know, that is one of the problems with Klein, which we'll get to in a minute. While he was generally orthodox in most areas of Reformed theology and strongly desired to protect the doctrine of justification from the errors of shepherdism, which of course is a federal vision precursor, he was severely heterodox in a few areas. His promotion of republication, especially his novel version of it, and I will attempt to prove that here in a minute. B, his framework hypothesis of creation. That's devastating. You know, again, the historic view of the church and echoed in our confession is that God created the world and all that's in it in six 24-hour literal days. There's really no other reading of the text, but, you know, briefly, the framework hypothesis sort of makes that poetic language. It's figurative language. You know, there's much more that could be said on that, but in essence, it is a faulty hermeneutic that attacks the idea that the descriptions of creation in Genesis are history, which they are. They are history. So again, we're looking at other root causes. Okay, so you know, Klein had a problem with the role of merit. Now he also has a hermeneutical problem, and we'll see that as we go forward as well. Another area where he was heterodox: his opposition to the teachings of Scripture and the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the moral law is to be applied to the common and civil sphere, and not just the spheres of personal, ecclesiastical, and family piety. He was a staunch opponent of the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen, who ably supported the historic Presbyterian doctrine that the law of God is to be applied in all spheres of life, including the civil or common sphere. So those two went back and forth, and that was a very great time of controversy. And Klein admitted that the Westminster Standards, as written originally, did emphasize the biblical law view that we've put forth here. But he was opposed to it, and I really, it's a vast topic. No one can read everything, and I still don't fully understand why he was opposed to this. These views of his were developed even when Greg Bahnsen was still wearing short pants, so he started developing these doctrines. And then again, too, like we said, his hermeneutic is somewhat troublesome. So then, while Meredith Klein was a brilliant and formidable scholar, some of his viewpoints suffer from novelty and are expressed by a way of a confusing writing style. If you read Meredith Klein, you're just shaking your head. And he's a brilliant man, but he just, in some ways, Van Til had the same problem. Sometimes Van Til would say stuff, and he got a lot of it right, but he didn't understand how he couldn't explain what he knew. And Klein has the same problem. And Klein's viewpoints from the novelty and the confusing writing style, this is in contrast to the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture. Now, obviously, the Bible says, Peter said, there's some things that Paul writes that are hard, and we don't deny that. But when we're talking about the law and the gospel and the covenants of grace, it takes a little bit of work, but these things are not hidden. As we had learned before from the great theologian Abrakel, how the law is applied to the covenant of works and how the law is applied to the covenant of grace is of immense importance to its proper understanding. So again, these things are not hidden and they can be understood. To sort of prove this point of novelty and so forth, one of Klein's disciples in an essay affirming the so-called intrusion ethic, which we'll define in just a minute, writes this, quote, "Klein's intrusion ethics is certainly startling and innovative. He published his first landmark article on the subject in 1953. However, there has not been much subsequent discussion on this important issue since then." This was written a number of years ago. Greg Bahnsen provides a brief but severe criticism of Klein's intrusion ethic, but his criticism fails to penetrate and understand the exact nature of Klein's thought on this relatively complicated issue. Despite Bahnsen's criticism, Elmer Smick indicates that Klein's intrusion ethics is one of the most innovative aspects of his biblical theology. Klein has written one of his most creative essays on the ethics of consummation in contrast to the ethics of common grace. So even the people that support him write in a little bit of a confusing style, but look at the words that were used here. Startling, innovative, relatively complicated, innovative, creative essays. And as we said a few moments ago, the Scriptures are clear in the things where they need to be clear. And, in Jude it says the faith was given once and for all to all the saints. So novelty is not a good idea. We don't want to be novel. And I'm sure many theologians have said this, but I think R.C. Sproul said it best and most recently. He said, if you're teaching something that no one else has ever taught, doesn't necessarily mean you're wrong, but you better look at that very, 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 very carefully and very, very hard. And when we look at the different views on republication, this is a novel view. All the four other views of republication have never taught, some of these unique aspects. All right, so let's look at the four views of republication. And in these four views, in the adherence of these four views, in their purported understanding of republication, their views range from being severely heterodox and possibly heretical to rather benign forms. There's some very good men who teach a benign form of republication, but the benign forms are still ultimately unhelpful given the latter's tendency to confuse by utilizing the term republication. So there's a I didn't print this out for the class, but summary documents that we have on Dropbox, I have some supplemental documents. In 2006, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did a study committee on republication. And it's really quite helpful. It's 82 pages. It's deep. But it gives a lot of good definitions. Unfortunately, you read all this and you get the idea, they came to the right conclusion, but then they didn't. They basically had a compromise document instead of a consensus document. But in any event, this table that I'm going to refer to comes from them. So very briefly, the four views of republication, again, that the Mosaic Covenant is in some sense a republication of the covenant of works. The first view is it's a pure covenant of works. The Mosaic Covenant is in substance a covenant of works and not a covenant of grace. And this is the view of who? The dispensationalists. Whenever we had taught earlier that while the Mosaic Covenant was inaugurated in Egypt, it was ratified at Sinai. You know, the people, Moses came off the mountain and the people said, yes, this we will do. And the dispensationalist thinks, oh, they made the worst mistake they could ever make. They gave up grace for works. And that's how the dispensationalists view it. So from that viewpoint, in this particular case, the people of the Mosaic economy, they earned merit by law-keeping. Okay, so we would totally reject that, and that's where that's very heterodox, if not heretical. The second view is a mixed covenantal view, and this is probably where Klein's view actually fits, although they probably would deny it. But it says the Mosaic Covenant is in substance both a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And we'll get into some of the details on that. You know, there are a few men who have held this in history, but not many. But in essence, even though the Kleinian view seems to hold this, there are some novelties to it which may make it a fifth category, but that's really a fine distinction. The third view is called the subservient covenant. This is still erroneous, but we're getting from worse to better. Okay, so Robert Shaw, who wrote a phenomenal commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith a couple hundred years ago, he held to a subservient covenantal view of the Mosaic Covenant. And this is, the Mosaic Covenant is distinct in substance from both the covenants of works and grace and serves a purpose subservient to the latter. And then the most benign view is the covenant of grace, is that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace uniquely administered. And we wouldn't disagree with that. It is uniquely administered through the ceremonies and so forth. But the distinction is here. They define this as the Mosaic Covenant is in substance a covenant of grace. Legal elements belong at the administrative level. And that's a little bit problematic because that can be used by theologians to, you know, discard those legal elements as they apply in the new covenant. So there you have to be very careful. And then they also make the point, and again, this is from the OPC committee, they say that this latter view that I just said was the majority view held by numerous divines. Based on my study of them, which has been pretty extensive, that's very dubious. That's historically doubtful. And then they say it's arguably affirmed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, the confession, carefully read, looks at the Mosaic Covenant as purely gracious. You know, we have a very sharp distinction. We have the covenant of works. We have the covenant of grace. And, you know, human merit plays no role in the covenant of grace. So that was a dubious distinction. But it should be said that oftentimes, and this committee was no exception, you had opponents to the view on the committee, and then you had those who supported the view. So, again, that's why it was more of a compromise document. You had little elements of each getting in there. So that was problematic. All righty, what we'll do, it's getting a little late. I think we'll stop here, and we'll pick this up next week. We'll start looking at slide 100, and if you look at that real briefly, we'll look at slides 100 and 101. There are 7 points there that what I call the confusion of Kleinian Mosaic republication. So the first point is that it confuses the covenant of works, and again, we recall Brakel's warning that if you get that wrong, you're going to get a lot of other things wrong, and republishes it in the Mosaic Covenant. And then we'll pick it up with point 2 next week, because there we'll see that's where Klein introduces these novel concepts of what's called an upper and lower register. And, you know, you read this stuff, and most of the critics have, I think, properly pointed out that there's very little exegesis supporting these notions. It's just they were assertions made, but there was very little scriptural exegesis to support that. And so we'll get into some of that, and then we'll wrap that up and then finish up with the two kingdoms. So any questions before we conclude today? Steve, yes?
How big is the federal vision community? Who are some of the big names?
No, actually, I don't think it's huge, but maybe Patrick has another idea on that, but they may not be that large numerically, but they're out there, but they're highly influential. And I think they made major inroads because of that opposition to antinomianism. So a lot of people, you know, I read a lot of their stuff early on. And then as time went on, stuff started appearing, you know, in their literature. I used to get Credenda Agenda from Doug Wilson. A lot of that stuff was really helpful. There was some great stuff on family and worship and those types of things. But then some comments were started to be made. You know, my antenna went up. There's something not right here. And I couldn't get my arms around it. But I think it's not large in the sense of in a numerical sense, but it's large in an impact sense. Patrick.
And there's actually kind of their own denomination.
Yes.
They form what they call the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, the CREC.
CREC, yep.
And that became, as more and more ministers started to smell like they were going to get in trouble, they went to Doug Wilson's
right.
new denomination,
right.
CREC. So you need to watch out for them. The CREC is kind of a safe haven for the federal vision.
Right.
That left all the other.
And that is how a lot of them, I think if those men had stayed in the OP or the PCA, I think they ultimately would have been disciplined, but a lot of them escaped. Yeah, yeah, they fled. They fled the scene of the crime. So.
Just like Shepherd.
Yes, just like Shepherd, yeah. John.
Some of the people, too, like say Doug Wilson, I don't like the rest of these people, Peter Lighthart, Steve Schlissel, Steve Wilkins, John Barrick, these are some of the big names.
Yeah.
But Doug Wilson's the most famous. He's written the most books.
Right, right.
And even though Doug Wilson published an article saying no mas, which is not Spanish for no more.
No more, yeah. It's a boxing term, yeah.
Don't
hit me anymore.
Things like that. No mas for the federal vision. He has changed absolutely nothing
right.
that he believes.
Right.
Nothing. So people have said, see, he doesn't believe it anymore. Yes, he does.
Right.
Yeah, it was a supposed recantation, but if you read it, he just affirms again.
Yeah, his name is still on that document. The
right.
Joint Federal Vision Statement, which has every one of those false documents, is still right there on top of it.
Yeah, he just rejected the name,
yeah,
not exactly. the not the substance of the name. Yeah, that's very sad because we hope he repents. Yes.
So,
yes, sir.
The Federal Vision came from the New Perspective, correct?
They were sort of simultaneous doctors. N.T. Wright's a name we didn't mention, and he was big on the New Perspective on
James
Paul.
Dunn.
Yeah, James Dunn, all those people, right? So,
right.
Yeah, so we have to be very, very careful. You know, and the danger is that these people in other areas of theology, they said a lot of things that are right. But again, it's very dangerous, especially like if I teach a class. You know, I've quoted some people during the teaching of this class. Everybody that I quote, I can stand behind. Does that mean we agree on everything? No. But these are solid men, scripturally and confessionally. But even though N.T. Wright might say something that's perfectly good, I'm not going to quote him because, you know, a new or a weaker Christian might look at that, oh, okay, N.T. Wright said this, and then he sees another book by N.T. Wright, and he might read that book. And then you get into all sorts of trouble. So we should, you know, the good things have been said by many good people, and they say it just as well or better. So we don't need to go to bad people to refer to good things. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer.